Good morning. It's good to see everyone out this morning. We have some visiting with us, and certainly we want you to know we appreciate your presence as well, and your interest, and obviously in coming to worship service this morning and to praise and to worship our Father. And certainly we're thankful that all of the young kids were back. I think everybody had, sounds like they had a good time at camp, and we're glad that everyone had a safe time, and I think a very rewarding time, and hopefully an opportunity for their faith to be built and to be encouraged by those similar in age that also share the same faith. So we're glad that they're all back. We do have some traveling, as you know, and so we certainly want to pray for them that they might return safely to us at the conclusion of their travels. If you go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning, I do appreciate the opportunity to bring the lesson this morning. This is actually going to be a second lesson in a series that I started the last time I preached. And it comes from, again, the text of Hebrews chapter 12. So if you'd like to go ahead and turn to that, that's where the lesson will come from. Obviously, from the book of Hebrews, which, interestingly, I didn't make this point when I last preached this lesson, or the first series in this, but this book, remember, is written to Christians. And that's interesting as we think about, I think, the lesson both today and even last time and the next couple. Clearly written to Christians and to those who seem to have been under great pressure to return to Judaism and to the old law. And this is probably about 30 or 35 years after the death of Christ. It's likely before the destruction of Jerusalem. But a number of years have gone by, and yet there's still this challenge and this and evidently increasing pressure for many of those who were converted to Christianity to in fact go back to the law of Moses. And of course, we know that a great deal of the book of Hebrews is spent by the author. They're trying to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ and all that Jesus brings with him. How much better the covenant is, how much better the promise of the covenant is, how much better the sacrifice of Christ is, how much better the reality and the promises that come with this new covenant are, how much better the relationship is, how much better the forgiveness is. And there's, he basically makes the point, are you kidding me? Do you really want to go back to the old law, which has none of this? And so he tries to make that point, and obviously does very effectively. But then we get to about Hebrews chapter 11, and I think the author, as we know, gives us this, what we typically call this great hall of faith, and it gives us these hall of fame of faith, and it gives us these individuals who demonstrate really the tremendous examples that they were in their time in serving God and being faithful to Him, having given the definition of faith, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or the assurance of things hoped for, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, and reminding us that without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's found there in verse 6. And then he goes on to share with us these individuals in all of chapter 11 who demonstrated their tremendous faith that, in fact, they did have with regard to God. And, of course, then chapter 11 is concluded, and we move to chapter 12. And we see this first word here, therefore, which obviously tells us this is another chapter on another subject. This is the conclusion, what we're supposed to get out of what we just read in Hebrews chapter 11. There's some things we need, conclusions we need to draw from what he's just written. And he says there, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And I thought about that expression. I was thinking a lot about that this week. How the author words, or uses this phrase here, so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And of course, the idea of the witness here, is, according to Lightfoot, is that these individuals all bear witness to the power of God in their lives. And they demonstrate that in their time, the tremendous faith that they had. And then I also ask myself the question, why the word cloud? If you think about it, a cloud of witnesses, it's kind of an interesting expression. It's an interesting phrase. I ask myself, well, why the word cloud? Yes, a cloud is a mass, and clearly we might look at Hebrews chapter 11 and see a mass of those who demonstrate their faith. And I don't know if this is intended or not, but remembering that the book is written primarily for Jewish Christians, I ask myself, does the idea of a cloud ever bring to remembrance anything? And I ask you the same thing. Can you think in the history of Israel any time where the idea of a cloud might have resonated with them in their history? And I don't know if this was intended or not, but I thought of the passage over here in Exodus chapter 13 and 21. After the Israelites have crossed the Dead Sea and they've safely been borne over to the other side, and we know that God wants to lead them to safety. And it says in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 13, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to do what? To lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And so this cloud back in the Old Testament for the history of Israelites would have been something likely, as the stories were shared from generation to generation, that they should have remembered. And perhaps this is what he's referencing, this idea of a cloud of witnesses. In the same way that God guided them in that time, these individuals, these examples of faith, can guide us by their example in our walk with God. And I think perhaps that's why the idea here of a cloud of witnesses is utilized. They guide us. And I believe, in fact, there is, in fact, a guide in these three verses for us. You know, if you think about it, any journey or endeavor of any kind typically requires preparation. You know, even if we're planning or have just gone on vacation, we generally put together a list and we put together our travel plans and we think about the arrangements and the air tickets and the flight tickets and the rental cars and the clothing we need to take, and don't forget the sunscreen, you know, and we can go on and on and on. The things that we need to prepare for. We think about, in years past, I've read some books on mountain climbing and actually wrote a process one once on selling. And utilize the idea of mountain climbing. And I came to a fairly quick understanding that there's certain gear you've got to have when you climb a mountain. You want to make sure your gear is the right gear, that it's good gear, that you're equipped. You've got the right shoes, the right quality of materials, the right tent. Because you want to make sure that you reach the summit alive and you get back alive. And so any journey typically or endeavor requires preparation and the right gear. And I suggested in our last lesson that there's a gear guide here, I believe, in heaven. And I utilize this idea of gear, and each of the points we've talked about utilize this acronym GEAR, G-E-A-R. Of course, so you'll know from our last lesson that we covered the first point, which came from this phrase here, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we notice the importance of, if a Christian is going to be successful in this life, and if our destination is truly heaven, and if we're truly going to get there, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, just as the runner fixes his eyes on the road ahead. And we noted what that meant. We noted that fixing our eyes on Jesus means tremendous goal clarity. We've got to have the view of heaven and the goal of heaven as very firm in our mind. We talked about what, in fact, a goal was. That it was an object of an accomplished, or an ambition, or an effort. It's not just a wish list, we said. It wasn't just wishful thinking. The Christian today just can't wish to go to heaven. If it's just a wish, if we just like to get there, and that's as far as it goes, we're probably not going to make it. Because as we learn even from Hebrews chapter 11, it requires more than just a wish. I mean, let's face it. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Even the atheist wants to go somewhere nice. And I guarantee you, when they die, there's not one soul alive on the other side of things that's not going to wish for heaven. The problem is, it's going to be too late for many. And so it can't just be a wish list, that it must become, as we noted, a definite chief aim. It must be the goal of our life. We noted that we have to, with that in that regard, keep that in our mind. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Look where we want to go. Remember I gave the idea, the example of the driving the BMW or any car and really looking way down the road. Not just to the first turn, but past the turn. And when you do that, you get there. When you look in the ditch, that's typically where you end up. And so we talked about looking way down the road. And we noted that the beautiful thing about what God has given each of us is this opportunity to make our own choice. We're not forced to serve God. We're not forced to deny God. We, in fact, get to choose. And that's a tremendous blessing for each of us. We get to choose our success. No one can hold us back. No one can keep us back. No one can deny us except ourselves. We can choose not to serve the Lord. But the beautiful thing is, we can choose to serve God. We've been given the mind, the ability, the function of the mind to do incredible things. God has given that within each of us. And we have that power then to choose to serve the Lord, and to recognize that the day that I choose to take personal responsibility for my spiritual success is the day that I really grow. The day that I begin that journey and that walk that truly will get me to heaven. And we talked about, therefore, goal clarity last time. But within this passage, I believe there's another expression that is all over these verses that we can bring to light this morning, and that is the second. If G is goal clarity, E is obviously endurance. Endurance. Let's read this passage here as it was read this morning. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's a lot in those three verses. There's a lot there. And clearly the idea here of endurance is chief among them. And so this morning, for just a few minutes, I want us to talk about this notion here of endurance. Well, what is endurance? And the King James Version uses the word patience. And I think perhaps it's a little bit more accurate to think about the idea of endurance in those terms, but certainly patience is part of it. In the Greek, the word, the base word, meno, and I won't try to pronounce that, means to abide or to stay behind or to await. But the word found in this passage is really a strengthened form of that base word, and it has an H-U-P-O in front of it. And it's, again, a strengthened form, and it means to abide under, to bear up courageously. A remaining behind, a patient enduring. And it carries with us the reality that part of this endurance is, again, a bearing up of something. It's a bearing up of suffering is what it really is. And there's a couple of passages that I want to remind us of. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 3, we have an expression here by Paul as he writes, of course, to the young preacher Timothy. And he makes this statement, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is inviting Timothy, and really any Christian, to recognize that we will suffer hardship. That's the bearing up part. In other words, endurance is not just maintaining when things are great. The whole idea of endurance is to recognize we're under pressure. We are being challenged. Things are going, you know, we are being attacked. And the courage part then comes in. The abiding part comes in. The remaining behind, the patient enduring begins to kick in when in fact we find ourselves under threat. And of course, Jesus would make a statement over here in Matthew chapter 10 supporting this. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, I was reminded of this verse where he says, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. That's what we're talking about this morning. The one who would endure to the end. That's the kind of endurance we're talking about. That's the kind of faith that the writer here is encouraging the Hebrews and believers in Jesus Christ to have. And so it should become obvious that for one thing, we're not talking about, as has been noted, this isn't a marathon race. This is a marathon race. It's not a sprint. This isn't something that's going to be a 30-second start-go, as the Hebrew writer here uses this idea of a race. This isn't a quick run, but in fact, it is a marathon. It's a marathon of our lifetime. And we must recognize that. And again, keep in mind, this is written to Christians who had made the decision to serve the Lord, but for whatever reason needed to be reminded, as we do, that endurance is required in the life of a Christian. Well, there are three considerations that I think this writer brings out that I want to cover quickly this morning. I believe the first one is found here in this expression, lay aside every encumbrance. You know what he's telling us? Did you know the Bible said this? He's telling us to lose weight. Now, he's obviously utilizing the expression here in terms of a runner. And the idea in that context is any excess weight of the body needs to be lost. Because the goal here is to win the race, or any heavy article that might be carried or worn, anything that's going to slow us down or encumber us, get rid of it. Lay it aside. Lay aside every encumbrance that would impede us or slow us down. And in other words, as Paul would tell the Corinthians in another idea where he also uses this idea of a race, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, run in such a way that you would win. Now, we can't win the race if we're encumbered, can we? If we've got extra weight on, if we've got, and you know that runners typically, and I even know, this isn't just in running, even in swimming, I understand, you know, there's a reason guys shave in swimming. And it's to eliminate any kind of drag. They want to be as fast as they can be. And it's obviously the idea here spiritually is the same. And we must ask ourselves then, what is it that's weighing us down? What's weighing you down? What's weighing me down? What's the encumbrance that I have? And there can be many. And the encumbrances that we each have may be different. Mine may be different than yours. And your encumbrance may be different than mine. But I think we do ourselves a favor to think about, is anything weighing me down? Is there anything I'm trying to hang on to? And again, I'm reminded here of this passage over here in 2 Timothy that I think brings this idea to mind, where Paul uses the idea of a soldier. And he tells Timothy over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, no soldier entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one that enlisted him as a soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And I ask myself, is an encumbrance of yours the affairs of everyday life? Do you realize how much of our time is spent in the affairs of everyday life as a Christian? Just in the realities of working and going to school and the things we do, that we have to do, that the way our society functions? Do we ever find ourselves to the point where we feel like we're encumbered in that? We're entangled in that? We're so concerned about those things that we forget the race before us. Whom are we serving? You know, Jesus made the point that no man can serve two masters. And he talked about this idea of serving God and worldliness over here in Matthew chapter 6. Do we find ourselves at times kind of trying to, you know, do both? Here's another question. James writes over here in James chapter 4, as we think about what it is that might encumber us. And again, it can be different things. But in James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, speaking to those brethren who were essentially having problems among themselves, and many of them were obviously, their conduct was not that of a Christian. They were doing things that worldly people do. They were lusting and committing murder and envying and all kinds of things. And he tells them in verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, in this reality of recognizing what it is that might be encumbering us, we need to understand something. Sometimes we've got to ask ourselves, am I trying to be a friend of the world or a friend of God? If I'm trying to be a friend of the world, and my associations are with the friends of the world, then that might, in fact, be why my spiritual life is being so impacted. What company are you keeping? Who do you enjoy being around? You know, it's noted even in business as a success principle. If you want to be successful in business, associate yourself or surround yourself with people who are successful, who are like-minded, who desire to achieve. Do we do that in our spiritual walk? Do we desire to serve, to be around other Christians and families and that are spiritually focused, that have the same goal that we have of heaven? Is that where we bide our time? Are those the friendships that we value the most? Chances are, you see, if they are, we can encourage one another. We can be there for one another. We can help run that race together. But if we spend our time valuing the things of the world and the friends of the world, never influencing them to good or to serve the Lord, then perhaps we shouldn't wonder why our faith isn't on fire. Why we don't seem to be going anywhere. Maybe we're not considering the company we keep. Maybe we're not recognizing that environmental influences have a tremendous impact on what we ultimately end up accomplishing and or not. What is it that we need to let go of? Luke chapter 9, verse 62, you know, Jesus makes this point here very succinctly when he says, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We've made a commitment to serve the Lord, so we must ask ourselves, are there things that I just can't seem to let go of? Is it an encumbrance that is easily entangling me? You know, it might just be negative thoughts or emotions. Paul makes it very clear as a Christian, and one of the challenges in many of the letters that Christians face is that going back to the world and not recognizing that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It starts with our mind, that we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so if we're allowing negative emotions in our mind, and negative influences in our mind, and negative thoughts in our mind, no wonder we can't seem to find ourselves growing. Rather, as Paul says, let's reach forward to what lies ahead and press on, forgetting what lies behind. Press on, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Perhaps we need to lose weight. Well, perhaps, as the author says here also, he talks about that was so easily encumbers us, but notice, or laying aside every encumbrance, but notice he gets specific here. And he says, and the sin which so easily entangles us. And so it can be, in the first point, we could be talking about things that are encumbrous, and these aren't sinful. We're not committing sin necessarily, but we're allowing the wrong distractions and the wrong influences and the wrong focuses to encumber us and to distract us. And they may not be sin yet, but it can get to that, can it? We can move to the point where it becomes sin. He says, the sin which so easily entangles us, or the sin which clings so closely. And so we're reminded that, yes, as a Christian, if I'm involved in sin, if I'm transgressing the law of God, if I'm involved in lawlessness, according to 1 John 3 and verse 4, the idea of sin is to literally miss the mark. What is it in my life that I might, in fact, be classified as sin? Am I missing the mark? Well, notice, if that's what's occurring, there's a solution to our problems, and I like that. Did you catch this? I love this. Solution, no, I like acronyms. Solutions to our problems. S-T-O-P. Get that? Stop. Solutions, S-T-O, problems, P. Stop sinning. That might be one reason we feel like we're not getting where we need to go. Because it might be that we there's, again, some, not just encumbrances, but maybe some of these encumbrances and maybe some of these entanglements have now led us to sin as Christians. And now we've gone back to the world. We're doing things of the world that we're supposed to be free and separate from, either in our actions or our behaviors or our thoughts or our motives. And those have to go. We have to stop sinning. We can't expect to serve the Lord and to grow in Him if we've gone back to our old way of life. And you know, I was reminded of clear back in Cain and Abel. You remember when Cain and Abel offered their sacrifice in Genesis chapter 4? And it came in the course of time that Cain brought an offering in Genesis 4 and verse 3 to the Lord and the fruit of the ground. And Abel, his part, also brought the first of firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain he had no offering, or for his offering he had no regard. What happened to Cain? Remember? So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Verse 7, here's the key. If you do well, will your countenance not be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. You see, what was going on with Cain is what goes on with all of us. This challenge sometimes with inside of us. The challenge, the battle between good and evil. And we need to recognize that each one of us face that battle. And if we succumb to it, if we're allowing ourselves to sin, if we're not being obedient to the Lord as Cain was and not offering the sacrifice that God required, but in our case it can be many things, and not serving Him, then we know we need not be surprised that we're disturbed. Because our conscience is trying to tell us, what are you doing? You know this isn't right. You know the word of the Lord tells you not to do this. Why do you continue in it? We know in our minds we need to stop sinning. But are we? Paul talked about this. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find in this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now obviously this is from Romans chapter 7. And he's obviously contrasting here, trying to serve God under the law of Moses, which was impossible. But he brings out this point that if we're challenged in our lives between this battle of good and evil, we need to recognize the law of Moses couldn't save us. We can't do this on our own. We can't continue this battle the rest of our life and ever expect to win. But what do we need? We need Jesus. And he goes on to say that. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the solution, you see. Find Jesus. Find the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our lives that frees us from this sin. That allows us to begin to make the decision to stop sinning. And we do that. I think we'll find ourselves well on the road to endurance. Well, there's another one here. Clearly, we need to understand, as Paul wrote to Timothy, we need to abstain from wickedness. And we need to recognize that if we have sin in our lives as a Christian, as the Hebrew writer also wrote over here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We're kidding ourselves if we think as Christians we can be involved in sin and we're ever going to make it to heaven. It just doesn't work that way. But again, there's a third point. There's a third consideration here that I think is very powerful as we think about endurance. And it's noted here again back in Hebrews chapter 12, where the Hebrew writer says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here it is. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not go weary and lose heart. The third point there is obviously we need to consider Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean consider Jesus? What is it about Jesus that we're supposed to consider. I'm challenged in my life to heaven. How is it that Jesus can help me? Well, this passage gives us a number of reasons and answers to that question. First of all, let's consider that is not Jesus our ultimate example? This particular verse describes him as the perfecter of faith. You know, we can go to Hebrews chapter 11 and we can read these examples of, and we sometimes hold these people up as superheroes, and in the lives and the actions of their lives, they were superheroes to that extent. But you know, they weren't superhuman, were they? They all had sin in their lives, didn't they? And there was only one who perfected our faith. Because there's only one who had no sin. And so in this particular, Jesus can be our ultimate example. Consider him. Now, Jesus was the most perfect person on this earth. Let's read some things about Jesus and be reminded. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 7, 25. Since he always lives to make intercession for them, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Are we starting to appreciate why it is that Jesus is one we need to consider? Jesus understands. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 makes this point. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, obviously speaking, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, not yet without sin. That's why we can consider Jesus and look to Jesus. And the result of that is the conclusion here of Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Go to God in prayer so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. But rather than keeping away from God, this is the time more than ever when we're challenged in our endurance to consider him and to go to him. I can remember when I was a young person out of college, and I had my challenges like everybody. And I knew that I wasn't faithful like I needed to be. And I had a good friend of mine, a father, say to me once, he said, Kevin, I've got two questions for you. Are you studying? And are you praying? Pretty simple, isn't it? And I wasn't really doing either. No wonder. I was feeling like I wasn't going anywhere. Jesus understands. We need to remember Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes in our suffering, things happen. And we don't get it. We don't understand it. And the truth be told, we'll never understand it. And it may be things happening to us. It may be things that happen to those that we love. And for the life of us, we can't understand that. And if we're not careful, we end up in a situation where we feel like we're the only ones that have ever suffered or watched those we love suffer to the extent that we've seen. And that can freeze us in our tracks. Emotionally, it can stop us. And chances are, if you haven't been there in your life, it may be that that's in your future. I hate to tell you this, but the truth be told, none of us know what lies ahead. And I know in my life, in fact, I might have told you this before, I had a couple of friends in college. We were very close. There were four of us total, but we made this pact when we were in college that every year we were going to get together and with our families, and you know, we had what we thought were strong friendships, and which to one we're not together for Christmas, but with one of them we have stayed in touch, and I consider him a good friend. But I remember having a conversation with him years later. We all talked about what the things that had happened in our lives that as young people in college, we could never have foreseen. all of us had circumstances and things that had happened we would never believed would have happened. Because that's what happens in life. And sometimes when those things happen, and those sufferings happen and those challenges, again, we begin to feel that we're the only ones. And we have this picture of how unfair life is. And truth be told, it is. It is. If somebody hasn't told you that, then you need to know it now. Life is not fair. And you know how I know that? I don't have to think about my situation or those that I love, their situation. All I have to do is to consider Jesus. Was that fair? Was what they did to Jesus fair? When you begin to think about the suffering, the text talks about despising the shame. The shame that Jesus felt, not because he'd done anything wrong, but because the shame of being crucified. The vilest of people were crucified. He had to put up with that. And no doubt, despised the shame of that. He did that for us. Was that fair? You consider, as you go back and you contemplate Jesus suffering in the garden. You think about every friend of him forsook him. Fled, hid. You think about they scourged him and beat him and accused him and mocked him and lied about him and made up all kinds of lies about him to ultimately crucify him. Was that fair? Consider Jesus who endured the cross despising the shame. You see, when we do that, we have to understand, as he said, even later in this passage, none of us, to my knowledge, has resisted to the point of bloodshed. We've not died yet. Now, it might be coming. Can we not allow that to help us put things in perspective? It isn't about things being fair in this life, because there's sin in this life. And sin brings evil. And evil will never end in this life. So if you're waiting for things to get fair before you serve the Lord or to decide to continue to serve Him, then don't. Because we've got a news flash. All Christians are going to suffer. Paul wrote that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's not the matter of will we or won't we. It's the matter of what are we going to do? How are we going to respond when that happens? Do we choose to endure, to stay the course? To consider the faith of our fathers and their tremendous examples that they were? To consider the things that they went through? We noticed last time the incredible challenges of things that happened to those of past times. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And on and on and on. Will we endure? Will we ultimately consider Jesus when we have those moments? Find ourselves back at the cross. That's where we need to be. And there's something about that that helps us, I believe, to recognize no matter what gets thrown our way, we can endure. Why? Because Jesus did. And He did for us. And He did innocent of any possible. You know, it sometimes in challenges, you know, you get, well, how did I cause this? How is this my fault? Maybe this happened because there's something I did. You know, with Jesus, I can look at Him and say, you know, there's nothing that happened to Jesus that He deserved. He wasn't mean to anybody. He didn't misspeak to anybody. He was always perfectly in everything He did, in every response, and in every situation, in every persecution. Jesus did not sin. And so I want you to consider, as we begin to close, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself, verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 2, bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. If that doesn't encourage us to endure, to stay the course, to keep the faith, then, brethren, I don't know what will. Let's recognize that in this life we must, in fact, lose weight, lay aside every encumbrance. Recognize that it may be we have sin in our lives. And if that's the case, that's got to stop. And finally, consider Jesus Christ and the example that He brings in our life. All that He endured, despising the shame, recognizing the will of God was more important. He did that for you, and He did it for me. It's possible this morning that you've thought about your walk with God, and if you are a Christian, there might be some of these things we need to consider. We might need to be encouraged to endure. I know I'm that way. I guess we're all human, right? We need that encouragement. And it's here. Let's be encouraged by God and be encouraged by one another. You might be encouraged this morning to begin your walk with the Lord and to understand that we just need you in the race. You need to make a decision to run for God. Be on His team. Why suffer? And we didn't read this verse because, as always, I think I have a 30-minute sermon. It turns out to be much more than that. But, you know, there's no value in suffering when you're committing evil. And you know there are people that try to live good lives but never obey the gospel. And they suffer for it. But for not. There's no advantage to not serving the Lord and taking the abuse of others. When you serve the Lord, at least your suffering is noted. Not that you spread it, but God knows. Because you've chosen to serve Him. You've chosen heaven, and you're clear about that goal, and you choose to endure to the end. So this morning, begin your race. Let us help you. Let us help you begin that race. And chances are you know what the Lord says about becoming a child of God. Do you believe that He's the Christ, the Son of God, and be willing to confess that? Recognize that even as we talked about this morning, that even as we become Christians, we're going to have sin in our lives, but that's got to be removed. We don't walk in darkness. We can't do that. And so if you choose to walk in the light and to have the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you, not just in baptism, but when you do fail, then you need to come this morning and begin the walk with Christ. Have your sins forgiven, knowing that you stand pure and justified before God because of His sacrifice, because of the sacrifice of Jesus that removes that sin. And choose to run with us. Choose to run the race and be determined that that's going to be your definite chief aim, and you will endure. Make that decision now to serve the Lord the rest of your life. What powerful instruments we can be for Him if we choose to be. Let us encourage one another to that end. To be all that we can be for Jesus. And to encourage all that we can to join in His race to heaven. Will you respond to the gospel this morning? Let the words of Jesus fall in your hearts. Be open to His word. He's pleading for you to come. Just as you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how long you've spurned Him. He wants you now. He's pleading with you now. come as you are and make a decision to crucify self and serve him now, while the dead we stand and while we sing.